Thank you very much, Erica. Appreciate that. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Blessed Trinity. Our children through sixth grade, all of you may be dismissed this morning. You're working on your Sunday school program this morning, and we appreciate all the hard work that you kids are doing. We're looking forward to seeing it next Sunday night. All of you may dismiss, and your Sunday school teachers are going to meet you in the back of the auditorium this morning. The rest of us, would you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2 this morning? Acts chapter 2, as we continue our series about our church. We're answering the questions, who we are, what do we stand for, where are we going, and how are we going to get there? Each year at this time, you know I preach a series of messages that I call our vision sermons. Sometimes they occur just in one sermon, sometimes it's two. This one's going to be at least six, maybe seven. We'll see how that goes. Acts chapter 2, I'd like to begin reading in verse number 42 and then reading down through verse number 47. The gospel writer Luke records for us this. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the they being these new converts, these many thousands who have heard Peter preach following the ascension of Jesus Christ. He has told them who Christ is. They have come to faith. They are now Christian men and women like you are. These continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. 2 weeks ago, last week, we considered together core values of our church. The first week, we worship together. Every Sunday morning, even when there's some nasty weather outside, Lord willing, if we can get here, we gather to worship. We are meeting God right now, ascribing to Him the praise that is due to His person. And He in His grace meets with us because of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every Sunday, we gather together for worship. And then we learn together. We saw last week that it has been true of God's people. From the time the scriptures were written, God's people have been students of God's word. It shapes their doctrine. It patterns their lifestyle. And it alters their worldview. And we are given to the study of God's word. And we do that primarily in the education hour on Sunday mornings. Prior to worship, our children through our adults gather together to study and learn God's word further. And this morning we consider the third of our core values. We live together. Now I want to admit something to you. Admit a fault. Probably ask your forgiveness on this. A little bit of your forbearance if you would. A little over a year ago when I introduced these ideas to you, that we worship together, we learn together, and we live together. Apologetically, I'm saying to you, I probably didn't do a very good job at showing to you the Bible's teaching on what it means to live together. So that the result would be that we as a group of people embrace this as a core value in our church. I want to try to do that this morning and over the remaining weeks that we have as we're considering these vision sermons. When we look in our Bibles, here is what we see. From the creation account of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, through the New Testament to the admonitions of the apostles who are writing in their epistles to local churches and to believers, the Bible presents a pattern for God's people. And the pattern is this, that they are to live their spiritual lives in a community of spiritually minded people. A group of people who need each other for the purpose of spiritual growth. When you turn to Genesis chapter 2 and see the creation of Adam and Eve, when you read the admonitions of the apostles in their epistles, this is the continual instruction. God's people, in the development of their spiritual lives, are to live together as a community of spiritually minded people who need each other for the purpose of spiritual growth. Here at First Calvary, that's what we're trying to do. We, you and I, all of us, we are trying to build a community of believers who live together for the purpose of promoting Christ-likeness, spiritual growth in each other. That word community is a great word. That word community means that something is taking place that really is bigger than an individual. So we talk about a community college. It's not just learning for one individual. It is a whole group of individuals who are coming together for the purpose of education. Well, when we apply community to the church, it has meaning too. To apply community to the church is to consider the role that the whole collection of believers has. The role that they play in the spiritual nurturing of Christian men and Christian women from their conversions to their glorification. And that spiritual nurturing that must take place in you and in you and in you and in you, sir, and in you, ma'am, and in your family and in your family and in my family, that spiritual nurturing that must take place is a community project. Among Christians, the idea of community really began in the earliest days. We read about it here in Acts chapter 2. These new disciples of Jesus Christ, now linked together with each other for the purpose of learning Christian doctrine, for the purpose of fostering allegiance to the Lord. You are not alone in your commitment to Jesus Christ. There are many who are just like you in Acts chapter 2, the thought is, who follow the same risen Jesus Christ that you follow. These link together to fulfill His command to fill the whole world with the proclamation of the gospel for the purpose of making additional disciples from everyone in the world. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. The text which we read this morning here in Acts chapter 2 reports for us two things. It reports for us the public gathering of Jesus' followers. They gathered in the first century like you and I are gathering right now. Most likely it occurred in and around the temple complex in Jerusalem. Before they had their own structures, it likely occurred in synagogues, as you see the apostles teaching in those locales. But not only did they gather publicly, they had gathered in homes. And the purpose there was the same as in the public gatherings, to facilitate mutual growth in Christ. They are establishing a community of believers who are intent on helping one another become more like Jesus Christ. And what we see in the New Testament is this, that our Lord intended for His followers to gather both publicly and privately. When we read the words of Jesus Himself, when we read the words of His apostles, their intent is that the Christian life is to be lived with other believers and never to be lived in isolation. In no way is the Christian life to be lived without other believers. Instead, the Christian life in all its facets is to be shared with other men and women believers, believers of all ages, believers of every nationality, believers of each social status, and believers of all intellect are to share with each other in the life of a Christian. We call that living together. You say, well, does that mean we should live as a commune? Shortly after I moved here to Minnesota from Michigan, I was with one of our assistant pastors, and we were down an event at a Christian men's event at the Excel Center in St. Paul. As we were walking in, a group of young guys approached us, younger than we were. I was, can you believe it, in my early 30s at the time. Young guys approached us, and they wanted to talk to us about joining their community. And what they meant was, would you sell everything and come live with us? I said, well, that's kind of problematic because I have a wife and four kids and I'm not really interested in them living with you. And you might not be all that interested in living with them. And they assured me they were interested in living together with us. Well, is that what we're talking about? You know, we should all sell, unite our funds, get some cots, maybe an air mattress or two in here. Make sure the hose is running during the winter so we have that available to us. No, that's not what the scriptures teach us as they unfold. Instead of living together in a commune, what the scriptures are teaching is that we live together for the purpose of promoting discipleship in each other. Well, if that's true, which I believe the Bible teaches, then I think a church has to be intentional about that. And I want us to consider that this morning and over the weeks that we gather together. When we look in our Bible, right at the beginning, we learn something about our design. Would you take your Bible? We're going to look at a couple of different texts this morning. We're going to not do like we normally would do on a Lord's Day and stay in one particular text of Scripture. We are going to look at a few. And would you go back to the first chapter of your Bible, the account of the creation in Genesis chapter 1. And what we find in the very beginning is this, that we are designed for community. Begin reading, if you would, please, in verse number 26. Let's start there instead of 25. Then God said, Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Of course, there are many things to gain from these three verses. But one that we are to gain from this is from the very beginning. We note here in this text that humanity is relational. God designed in us the relational quality. Man's relation first is with God. And then God designed man to be in relation with other human beings. And we see this in the text. Prior to Eve's creation, Adam demonstrates that he is a relational being. He has the social skill of language. He can communicate. He assigns names to all of the creation that God has given to him in the form of animals. He communicates. He exercises authority in his communication. However, when God made Adam with the ability to talk, he didn't give him that communication skill simply so he could authorize the names of those animals which God had created. Instead, God gave him that to be used in relationship with other human beings. He, a human being created by God to live with other human beings, displaying God's glory. Yet we note right away that there's a problem, right? What's the problem? Adam is alone. Though Adam is created by God to enjoy the highest relationships that he can have with God himself, God describes Adam's loneliness apart from him as an unacceptable reality. And so God creates for Adam a female companion with whom Adam could live in community, both with her and with God. In fact, Genesis 2:18 says that God notes that man's aloneness is not good, and so I will make a helper comparable for him. Let me just pause and give an editorial comment right here. That aloneness, that statement that God makes, is not a design flaw. It is not saying that God somehow didn't see that Adam was going to have this emptiness in his life and that he would need to fill it up with another human being. Instead, that statement has to do more with God's design for humanity than it has to do with Adam's neediness. God's original design was to create both who would live in community with each other. God designed us to be relational beings because He is relational. God Himself lives in relation in the Trinity as Father and Son and Spirit, and we are created human beings in His image. Genesis chapter 2, when it describes Adam's aloneness, is not primarily speaking to Adam's experience of being alone as much as it is revealing to us his nature as the person that God intended him to be. God designed Adam and Eve to live in community. And every subsequent generation longs for that, right? A man desires a woman's companionship. A woman longs for a man's embrace. Parents want children. Children want friends. The bereaved miss the sound of the voice of the loved one. Retirees, mind-boggling. Retirees return to the place of employment just to catch up with the guys. Alumni gather for reunions, family travel great distances to be together for birthdays or weddings or holidays or special events. Quilting clubs, bowling leagues, Girl Scouts, fantasy football, all of it express a humanity created by God to live in community. And that creation imprint, brothers and sisters, requires a response from the Christian church. We are to live in community. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God describes the joining of Adam and Eve together. He says, a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife. The two become one flesh. They're both naked, the man and the wife, and they're not ashamed. Marriage forms for us then a picture, an image of what community looks like. There is such a shared intimacy between this man and this woman that the appropriate description of them is one flesh. It's interesting how both Jesus and the apostles quote that Genesis text. And they quote it for instructional purposes. They want to elevate in our minds the relationship that exists between a husband and a wife. You are not simply roommates. You are not merely consenting adults. God's intent for marriage moves beyond the superficial. The spouses share literally in every facet of life. As you know, Brenda and I are celebrating this month our 25th wedding anniversary. I asked our kids, I said, hey, are mom and I starting to look alike? Because you've heard that, right? You know, as people age, they start to look alike. And it probably so isn't so much facial features as much as it is they have just lived together so long. They take on the unique qualities of the other and it becomes shared for both of them. And they finish each other's statements. And they tell each other's stories. The marriage is intended by God to move way beyond the superficial. Together, this man and woman, they enjoy life's joys and sorrows. They bear responsibilities together. They support each other in life's mundane routines. So how often has it been when you've been laying in bed in the morning and you say, "Oh, I don't want to go to work." And your spouse nudges you and says, "You have to." Because that mundane task, God has given her to you, or God has given him to you to support you in those. It's not incidental, is it, that the high points of our marriage bear the marks of unity and oneness? I mean, think about it. When you think back over however many years God has given to you, whether it be a lot like me or in Brenda, or whether it just be a couple like so many of you, when you look back over the high points of your marriage, weren't those high points marked by unity and oneness that the two of you shared? And when you look back over those points in your marriage that you would call the low points, didn't they bear the marks of individuality and separation? So think about it. At those times when a man acts in self-righteousness or self-preservation or self-gratification or self-advancement, his relationship with his wife always suffers. On the other hand, when a man acts in such a way that promotes the righteousness of both of them, when he acts in such a way that promotes the preservation of both of them, when he acts in such a way that promotes the gratification of the other, when he acts in such a way that promotes the advancement of what they share, their relationship blossoms, right? God designed two completely different persons to come together as if they were glued to each other to form a community of a shared life. And boy, around here, we go to great lengths to promote the intimacy between spouses. We encourage you to attend marriage conferences and retreats. I put in your hand books that are helpful to you. We spend a great deal of time, if a marriage is going to occur here and if one of our pastors is going to perform the marriage, there is a huge amount, nearly a year's worth of marriage preparation which must take place. All of this because we want to promote intimacy between spouses. And a question that I raise is, if we are that concerned about oneness within a marriage, shouldn't we also be concerned about oneness within the body? Shouldn't we do everything possible to eliminate any barriers that would exist between God's people that would take away from the intimacy that God intends to happen between Christian brothers and sisters? Shouldn't we be very, very slow to settle for surface friendships within the body of Christ? We are designed for community. But the reality is, in so many churches, and maybe in ours at times, and this is what we're trying to overcome. In so many ways, relationships within the church, instead of looking like a marriage modeled after Genesis 2:24, instead look like a relationship that happens on a cruise ship. I've never taken a cruise, but I've spoken to many of you who have. I've watched enough of The Love Boat way back in the day to know what happens on a cruise ship. All those people, all those passengers sail toward the same destination. They attend shipboard events. They discover other passengers with whom they have common interests. They learn to avoid those passengers who are kind of weird, nerdy, quirky, offbeat, rude, different. They avoid those people. And for the length of the cruise, right, everybody learns how to function along the way. And those relationships that happen on the cruise ship, they're superficial, they're transitory. And the passengers are happy for it. They don't want anything more than that. That's all they're after. And then the cruise ship docks at port. The passengers disembark. And there is no responsibility to anyone that you met on the ship except yourself until the next cruise comes along. And the relational dance happens all over again. And I wonder, in how many churches, relationships in the body look like those that happen on a cruise ship. Members and other regular attendees attend the events of worship and education and social activities. Each knows which of the attenders to seek out, and each knows which of the attenders to avoid. They arrive on time, and then they leave in time. They mingle just long enough so that it isn't uncomfortable. And then they go their ways. And they return again at the next gathering of the next event when the relational dance again happens. And when we say a core value of us is living together, we reject that kind of superficial relationship. We want no part of it. We are not interested in cruise ship kind of relationships within the church, because we believe that we were created to live together for the purpose of promoting Christ's likeness in each other. Does that make sense to you? The Bible also teaches us this. We are designed for community following the pattern of the Trinity. John 17 is a huge chapter. You have your Bible, you turn there to John 17. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, just shortly before his betrayal and his death, prays for himself, prays for others. Notes in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. The hour of what? The hour to glorify your Son. How will that glorification occur? That glorification will occur on his cross. When he takes upon himself the form of a servant and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for what purpose? To seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus Christ died not a martyr. Jesus Christ did not die as an example. Jesus Christ died as our Savior, taking in his own body our sins on the cross. In John chapter 17, this is a key text to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. In the education hour this morning, we considered that concept as well. And though there is ample evidence in the Bible from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, though there's ample evidence of Trinity in the Bible, it remains one of the great mysteries of the Christian doctrine. Here in John chapter 17 is the record of Jesus' prayer to his Father. And in the record of that prayer, we, readers, are brought into some dimensions of the relationship that exists between the members of the Trinity. We don't claim to fully understand every nuance of meaning, but here is what we can determine. We can determine the mind of Jesus Christ on his relationship with his Father as he exists within the Trinity. So, for example, in verse 1, Jesus regards the first person of the Trinity as his Father, and he is the Father's Son. In verses 2 to 4, Jesus and the Father are engaged in the shared mission of gathering others, of gathering to themselves a people and granting eternal life. In verse 5, Jesus exists with the Father before the formation of the creation. In verses 6 to 19, Jesus offers prayers on behalf of those who are his followers. And then in verse 11, within the requests for this, look at this, would you please, in verse 11? Within all of these requests for his followers is the request that the followers would experience what the Father and the Son share. Do you see this? Toward the middle of verse 11, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. The desire that God has for His people is that we would know the same kind of intimacy that exists within the Trinity. That is a monumental statement. What makes something one? That they may be one as we are. What makes something one? Well, let's think about that. If you have two or more who are of the same kind, or of the same quality, or the same substance, we call those both one. So there are six that make up one Verwey family. What they share is the nature of that last name. What else makes something one? When two or more present a unified front or a unified mission. So there may be four of them in our family, but they know that the two of us make one united front against them. And they can try individually or corporately to bring it on, but they are going to be met with one. Because we have a shared mission as it relates to those children. So what makes something one when it has a shared nature or a shared mission? The Gospels teach us that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have a shared nature. They comprise the same stuff, as it were. The New Testament teaches us that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have the same mission. The redeeming to themselves a people. They are one in nature and they are one in mission. When you and I, as a group of Christian men and women, display in nature and in mission oneness, we act in community. In what way are we one? We're one in nature. How did that happen? Well, it's not because we all have the same parents. It's not because we all speak the same language. It's not because we all have the same heritage. Our shared nature is in view of our new life in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. This is the shared nature that we have. We are one in that particular way. And we are one in our shared mission. There are not a multiplicity of missions. There is not the pastor's mission. There is not the next pastor's mission. There is not the previous pastor's mission. There is one mission for God's people. As you go, make disciples. That's it. And we share in that. Our Lord gave it to us. And the Christian's model for how to express relationship that is shared is the model of the Trinity. That's what Jesus said in that verse. And His request is that His followers, that's you, that's me. The request of Jesus Himself is that we, His followers, would experience and share and demonstrate the same sense of oneness that exists within the Trinity itself. And we cannot settle for anything less than that. We learned this morning in the Education Hour that the Godhead is plural, yet they are one. In the same way, we are plural. There's nearly a couple hundred of us. That's a lot. But we are one in nature and in mission. I love when you consider the topic of the Trinity. We probably don't consider it enough in Christianity. What we find when we read this is that this whole idea of community exists within the Trinity and the relationships that occur between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are very personal relationships. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. These relationships exist long before man's creation and long before the incarnation. In eternity past, the Godhead maintains a perfect relationship with each other. And now in time, the Godhead continues to maintain a perfect relationship with each other. This is what Jesus is teaching. God has not revealed to us how this works. We don't know how the Trinity communicates with each other. We don't know how the Trinity in eternity past expresses or communicates its love for one another. We only know that it does. We only know that it exists in relationship with each other. We know that they love each other. We know that there is submission expressed. We know that there is cooperation. We know that there is communion. But the point is not to try to figure out how the Trinity relates to each other. The important point is this, that the Trinity relates to each other. And what is important in the church is that you and I promote that kind of community or oneness among ourselves because we are made in that very image. And anything less does not reflect the God who created us and who redeemed us. Does that make sense to you? And so from the beginning of the church, what do believers learn? What are they taught? From the beginning of the church, believers are taught to love and to submit and to cooperate and so much more. And what is their example on that? Answer? The Trinity. And when you and I live together, we express qualities of the Trinity within the church. Consider this. As redeemed people, then, we express community within the local church. Let's see the apostles' words. We've seen the beginning in Genesis. We've seen the Lord's expression in John 17. Let's consider what the apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 1, Paul writes this. He has spent the first three chapters giving doctrinal direction to the church at Ephesus. And now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he is going to tell them how this doctrine plays out on a regular basis. I there, 4:1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here is our word again. There is one body. We saw that in Genesis. We saw that in John. And now here again in Ephesians. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You probably, no doubt, have heard of that word fellowship. But what does that mean? We use the word fellowship in the New Testament, or we use it in language. The word fellowship, as appears in the New Testament, translates a Greek word called koinonia. Back at Calvary Baptist Church in Midland, Michigan, where I was an assistant pastor, we would have koinonia nights back there. People in the church would gather and they'd meet in people's homes for fellowship. Well, what is that? What is fellowship in the Bible sense of it? What is koinonia? What is that? One Christian writer has said this, that there is no other word which embodies the ideals of Christian community more than this particular word. Let me give you just a survey of them real quick. You can jot these down. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, for example, the Apostle Paul acknowledges the fellowship of the gospel that he knew within the church. That's to say that in his gospel efforts, the Philippian church had a part in that. They were partners with him in that. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, an offering is taken. It's translated contribution. It's the same word, koinonia. It's when someone shares in something. So Paul wrote it this way: for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution, a certain fellowship, a certain koinonia for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. What did it mean? It means to give of one assets to help the relief of another. You know what that was called? Koinonia. Fellowship. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul commends that church for sharing in his distress, either through their material aid or through some kind of spiritual intercession for them. We read in Acts chapter 2 this morning in verse 42, the first word of that word koinonia in the New Testament. There in Acts 2:42, the text says that the believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Okay, well, what was that? Well, as we read just a few verses later, Christian people were selling their household goods and pooling their resources. For what? So that one person didn't have more than another? So that everybody would be on the same social status? Everybody would be the same economically? No. The reason that people were selling what they had was because there were so many believers who had lost everything because they identified with Christ. We read in one of our mission letters of our brother Henry John, who's in India, where you sent me to be with him 2 years ago. The place where the church met when I was there in Dehradun, they no longer meet there. In the north of India, Christianity is highly persecuted, both by Muslims and Hindus. They find it very difficult to own their own property. No one will sell to Christians. Some people will rent to Christians until it becomes problematic. And their Hindu landlord is receiving all kinds of pressure, Henry wrote to us recently. And they had to leave their place of meeting for the purpose of finding a new place because their Hindu landlord kicked them out. Well, that happened in the first century. You became a follower of Jesus Christ, and it might cost you everything. You might actually have to leave all and follow me. It might cost you your job. It might cost you your husband. Your husband might walk out on you. Your dad may abandon you. Okay, well, who's going to take care of you? Well, in Acts chapter 2, the believers sold all they had. They pooled their resources together so as to be a help to one another. But koinonia describes more than monetary contributions of those who have to those who have not. In Titus chapter 1, it describes their mutual faith. In Jude chapter 3, it describes their common salvation. In 2 Corinthians 1, in Hebrews 10, and 1 Peter 4, it describes their enduring of persecutions together. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 20, it describes their unity despite their various ethnicities or social status or gender or age. And that's what we long for within the body of believers. We want to see a unity that crosses every known natural barrier. Because we have a shared nature and a shared mission. So let me ask you a question. How do redeemed people express community in a local church? The New Testament teaches us how to do this. It is in the 24 or 36, depending on how you count them, one another statements that occur. I'm not going to go through all of them. Let me highlight just a couple. For example, 1 Corinthians 12:25, there the Apostle Paul instructs the Christian believers to care for one another. That is, when there is a physical or spiritual need, The front line of defense is to be that local body of believers. They are to care for one another. But have you ever considered this? What are we to do in the church when one of us irritates another among us? That's not exclusive to the church. That happens all the time. Happens in places of employment, happens in school, happens with siblings. What's the normal reaction among human beings when one member of the human race irritates another member of the human race? Usually one of two things. There is either hiding, I'm going to avoid that person, or there is some kind of attacking, I'm going to go at that person. That's the normal behavior. You will see that when you drive to the Mall of America this holiday season and try to find a parking space and you take one that somebody else thinks belongs to them. You will immediately experience that. Or you might be tempted to when somebody takes yours. But when we read the New Testament, the scriptures call for a completely different way. For Christian sisters and brothers who find in each other annoyance. The text that we read said, we are to bear with one another in love, Ephesians 4, 1-3. God does not give us permission at any time, brothers and sisters, to avoid each other. God gives us no permission at any time to hurl or attack each other. Instead, we are to bear with one another in love. That's going to require humility. That is going to require gentleness. And that is going to require a disposition that is eager to maintain unity. But we all know too easily that we find ourselves so much more likely to sit on the other side of the room, to exit this room using a different doorway, to go out the back door instead of the main door because I might cross that person's path if I go out that door. We all find that all too natural for us. We are to respond differently because we are redeemed people whom God has designed to exist in community, and we are to express that within the local church. Hebrews 10:24 tells us that we are to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That text overtly says that believers have a responsibility to each other to rouse one another to loving good works. To fulfill that command requires communication. If you are going to spur me on to good works, you are going to have to talk to me. And if you are going to talk to me and spur me on to good works, it probably means that you are going to have to acquire some kind of intimacy with me that I trust you. And you with me. And such intimacy is not gathered in large corporate gatherings of the congregation. They are going to have to learn to live together away from those times. Community is necessary because it is one of the ways that God has chosen to change us into Christ-likeness. Think about it. What are the methodologies that God desires to use to change us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ? Well, immediately I assume what comes to your mind is the Word of God, and you would be correct. God desires to change us through His Word, Psalm 119, Proverbs 3, for example. How else does God desire to change us? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that God desires to change us through His Spirit. The Spirit is ever present with those who walk in Him. The Spirit is pointing us away from that which is unrighteous and toward that which is Christ-like. He is guiding us into all truth. He is warning us, prodding us, reminding us, instructing us. But the third resource that God gives to Christians to help them change toward Christ's likeness is the community of believers with which they are connected. This is what 1 Corinthians 12 teaches. This is what Ephesians 4 teaches. The church, its highest calling is to advance in each other Christ-likeness. We are to promote Christ-likeness among those who are already believers. And we are to go away from this place, gathering those who are the followers of Jesus Christ, showing them how to become new creations in Christ so they too can be like Him. This is the Bible's expectation. The Bible's expectation is that we live together, that we should exist in community. You know, I suppose it's possible for this to happen in some places without mechanism. I suppose it's possible for some believers to live within community without some structure in the church. I suppose that's possible. But I don't think we can assume that. In fact, all too often, as I have been talking, as I have talked to people as a pastor, I have found all too often where the church misses that. They don't fulfill their responsibility. And it is why we choose to embrace a mechanism to help us. It is why we made the most significant enhancement to our philosophy of ministry, probably in the history of our church, over a year ago, when we added the small group structure to who we are. We didn't add small group structure because, well, attendance wasn't very good on Sunday night. It was just fine. We didn't add small group structure because, well, that's what the new rage is in the 21st century. We added it because there was a core value that we embraced that we were missing. We were missing the component that God has for His people, that they live together. And the mechanism helps us to do that. This is who we are. We worship together. We learn together. And by God's grace, we are learning to live together for the promotion of Christ's likeness among all of us who enjoy oneness in Jesus Christ. Would you pray together with me, please?